In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Well, the last time we were talking about confirmation, its history in the church, I must say I learned a lot. A lot of misconceptions, preconceived ideas, simple assumptions were dispelled by just a cursory reading of the history of confirmation. And it does call into question, and we must handle these things gently, of course, because we're dealing with deep-rooted and long-practiced rites. Even if we don't understand them rightly, knowing their history, it does call into question what we do today with regard to the rite of confirmation, especially in Lutheran circles. It's part two of our series on the history of Christian confirmation. Today, we're going to be talking about baptism and confirmation. Pastor Mark Serberg will be our guest. In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend some time with, first, Pastor Ted Giese. We'll review that movie that is star-studded and getting all sorts of award nominations, Into the Woods. He says it's actually a pretty cynical take on the regular stock and trade for what Disney has produced in the last decades. And then our Christ in the Old Testament series, Jonah Chapter 3. We'll be talking about Jesus in the book of Jonah with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Welcome to Issues Etc. We are coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us for part two of our series on the history of Christian confirmation today, baptism and confirmation, Pastor Mark Serberg. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois, and author of a series of articles titled The Weird and Wacky History of Confirmation. Mark, welcome back.
Thanks for having me.
You say, and we touched upon this last time, and today we're going to talk about it in some greater depth, you say that both the history of the rite of confirmation and, sad to say, many of its current practices today are really driven by false beliefs regarding baptism. How would you get us into that deep end of the pool?
Well, we need to recognize that confirmation comes into existence from the start because of a false understanding based largely on events in Acts 8 about the way that Christians receive the Spirit, this belief that in addition to the Spirit being active in the water of baptism, and that was not denied, the additional belief was added that the bishop, or in some areas the presbyter, the priest, had to lay on hands or then anoint in order to fully give the Spirit. And that origin in the misunderstanding of baptism continues on all through the history of confirmation, and it's not surprising because obviously the confirmation as it stands and it comes to stand between the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the altar always is picking up in some way on baptism. Everybody senses that, and so after the medieval model gets fully developed at the time of the Reformation, obviously the different branches of what becomes the Reformation reject that Roman model, then in this sort of Reformation model, if we can call it that, where Bucer introduces this idea of catechesis plus then a rite of confirmation, he generates this in an attempt to respond to the Anabaptists, who deny infant baptism and really deny that baptism does anything at all. And in doing so, he really takes up tries to argue on their own terms. I mean, he sort of concedes things and takes confirmation as a Rep describes it as a polemical tool, a way to sort of respond to them. But in doing so, you've really kind of given in the argument already. And then in Pietism, the next major phase, in this belief that faith sort of dies after baptism and must be renewed, people must be reconverted, the language that had been found earlier, such as in people like Chemnitz, about remembering what God did in baptism, now actually becomes the language of renewal of the baptismal covenant, as if this were a bilateral covenant in which God has made his commitment and you have also made your commitment, and now you're renewing your commitment. And of course, you know, you lose the whole sense of the monergism, that this is God alone and his work in baptism. And then when you move into rationalism, now this becomes a way, in emphasizing the intellectual content, becomes a way to downplay baptism itself, to shift focus away, because of course, within rationalism, any kind of emphasis on the miraculous is you know, not really acceptable, and it's sort of in the text, but you have to sort of try to get around it. And one way to get around it is you just emphasize something else. And so if you follow those elements through into our own day, I think sometimes there has to be concern that by putting such an emphasis on confirmation in the way that it's sort of been shaped and formed in the mind of many in the Lutheran Church, we give this, almost give this sense that when the person now confesses in confirmation, they sort of make this faith real. As if all the other times when they confess the creed as baptized children of God, that wasn't real faith. And it's not that anybody would explicitly say that, of course, but our practices often carry with them implications for the life of the Church that we may not fully realize, but that doesn't mean that they're not doing things to the way people think about the Church.
Well, with that said, and I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here, but because we will be talking at some time about how to in effect reform the right that we have inherited from all this twisted history of misunderstanding baptism, confirmation, and of course the Lord's Supper as well. Would two changes perhaps help? And that is the elimination of the vow and the elimination of the laying on of hands. Those two practices, those two gestures, if you will, seem to be kind of where this misunderstanding of baptism continues to live, even in congregations that are being taught rightly about baptism.
The vow, I think, is problematic. One can understand, you know, in a sense, what you're trying to get at. But it does seem to place an emphasis on that particular moment and phase in the faith in a way that loses sight of what has already been there. The laying on of hands is kind of a different matter. Obviously, it's a very biblical action. It certainly is used throughout Scripture, usually, you know, to designate the one for whom you are praying and the blessings that are being received. Its presence in the rite of confirmation does draw a sense that more is happening there than really is happening, or we confess is happening. And despite all our all the attempts to explain away, you know, we mean this, we don't mean this. Its presence within the rite, you know, certainly seems to say more than what is really going on. And you know, if you start to look at what are the elements we could strip away from the rite, that probably takes you into the bigger question of, you know, how much of the rite itself is really, you know, salvageable to begin with.
Well, let's come back to that in a minute, but let's rewind all the way to the beginning of the tape, if we could, and begin with setting right these false beliefs about baptism, beginning with its institution. Where would you take us, Mark?
Well, if you're looking for the institution, obviously that is nowhere to be found, It's interesting when you see Chemnitz work through and sort of savage the Roman Catholic position, just pointing out, you know, there is no mandate and institution. And the interesting thing is that within the medieval church, many themselves admitted this, that you know, there is no actual institution. Some have actually pointed to later councils. In Thomas Aquinas, it's this the general sense of it is given to the church then for a later time to be found in a certain way. And then they also have the additional difficulty that where you have this shift in the history of liturgical practices where you go from the laying on of hands, that very strong emphasis, like you'll find in North Africa before Nicaea in Tertullian and Cyprian, to with Augustine, you begin to see a shift in the West towards more of an emphasis on the use of chrism or anointing as the means by which this additional gift is given, or the Spirit is given. And so as that tracks into the history of liturgical practice, that actually becomes the means by which they believe it is given. And so if you're a Roman Catholic trying to defend this, it's extremely difficult because not only do you have no institution, but then those texts that you might want to use, and in fact we'll look at in Acts 8, are talking about laying on of hands, and the thing you're trying to defend now is in fact the anointing. The Acts 8 passage really is, and to a lesser degree, Acts 19, the events in Samaria really are the driving force. It gets cited earlier by Cyprian in the 3rd century and then gets repeatedly used as a proof text, basically, for some kind of episcopal responsibility, that of the bishops, to actually bestow the Spirit. And so we're talking about the events in chapter 8 of Acts where after the martyrdom of Stephen, apart from the apostles, other members of the church are scattered. Philip goes up to Samaria and evangelizes, preaches the gospel there, and carries out a ministry of both teaching and miracles, which shows that the gospel ministry of Jesus, the reign of God, is now present in the ministry he's carrying out. And the people in Samaria believe, and they're converted. In fact, even Simon Magus is converted. And then we learn that Peter and John come down from Jerusalem to Samaria, pray for them, and lay on their hands because we're told that the Spirit had not yet come upon them. And after laying on hands and praying for them, they now receive the Spirit. And so that descriptive account of what happens with the apostles Peter and John then becomes, in the understanding of many in the early church, a prescriptive thing that is supposed to describe, you know, what will always happen in the church.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation on this Tuesday afternoon, January the 20th, part two of our series with Pastor Mark Sureberg, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois, on the history of Christian confirmation. Today we're talking about baptism and confirmation. So there's no institution for the rite of confirmation, but there is an institution for baptism. We turn to that when we come back.
Take a stand for life. Join Issues Etc. regular guests Matt Harrison, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Robert George, and others for the 2015 LCMS Life Conference, January 22nd through the 24th in Arlington, Virginia. The LCMS Life Conference is held in conjunction with the National March for Life. For more information, click the LCMS Life Conference logo at issuesetc.org. It's your time to stand. The 2015 LCMS Life Conference.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
What if we made it clear to the Sunday morning visitor that Jesus is actually present, forgiving sins? I've written the second part of my essay, Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper, and you can read it in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Eric Rapp's journey from the New Age through Methodist Pietism to Confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're continuing our series on the history of Christian confirmation, talking about baptism and confirmation with Pastor Mark Serberg. He's authored a series of articles titled The Weird and Wacky History of Confirmation. Now, you made the case before the break that there's an alleged example, if not institution, that people are following in the rite of confirmation, and we need to set that right. So let's talk about the institution of baptism and how it is through the book of Acts in these descriptive, and I think you're right to point out these descriptive accounts of baptism with the laying on the hands and the Holy Spirit's manifestation. We don't have a precedent for the rite of confirmation, but in fact, we have something else happening here. Let's start with the institution of baptism.
Well, as compared with confirmation, where you have nothing, of course, when we come to baptism, as we find in the small catechism, we have a very clear and explicit text. At the end of Matthew 28, Jesus, the risen Lord, gathers his 11 remaining apostles on a mountain in Galilee, and there he tells them to make disciples by baptizing and by teaching. And it's helpful to note there is no "and" in there. We usually say baptize and teach, but in fact there is no "and" in the text, which sort of ties them together quite closely. These two actions go together to make the disciple the way Jesus wants disciples to be made, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then to be taught all the things, you know, which Jesus has instructed them. That institution establishes the sacrament for the church. It goes with the command that this is to go on until the end of the age, so it is not in any way a limited institution or command. It is a mandate that goes forth until our Lord returns, and so we have that firm foundation upon which the sacrament is, number one, established, and then, of course, beyond that, the many passages in the New Testament that go on to develop different aspects of, you know, what is being done in baptism. But there is no doubt about the establishment of baptism, which contrasts, you know, very greatly with what you find about confirmation.
Okay, so let's walk through some of the texts here that we find that are often alleged to be examples of. First you baptize, and then at some future point you have this laying on of hands that bestows either the Holy Spirit himself or some greater portion of the Holy Spirit, some sort of greater portion of grace. Where would you begin there?
Well, the place to begin is the text in Acts 8, because that's the one time, the first time, I should say, where you have baptism and then laying upon and the reception of the Spirit. The other place where you find it is in Acts 19, where at the end of chapter 18 we hear about Apollos, who is preaching about Jesus, but does not have apparently a full understanding about baptism and knowing only the baptism of John. And then at the beginning of chapter 19 in Ephesus, Paul encounters this group of disciples who only know the baptism of John, and as Paul begins to speak with them, very clearly it becomes clear to him that you know they do not have a real understanding about baptism and the way the Spirit is received. And so they are baptized, and then he lays hands on them, and the Spirit comes upon them. And so that's the other instance in which you find narrated the baptism followed by laying of hands, followed explicitly by reception of the Spirit. Now, those instances are, you know, very clear in what happens, but they need to be set within the broader context of what's happening in Acts in general, because they fall into a pattern with two other major events of what we would describe as unusual and atypical ways that people receive the Spirit, each of those at a major juncture as the salvation of history begins to move forward.
Okay, so what are we seeing there? What's happening again, bearing in mind that the author of the book of Acts is simply honestly telling us about the sequence of events, are we seeing, as some would allege, a baptism that does not bestow the Holy Spirit?
Now, what we're seeing is God is doing something very unusual and very different at that moment because of the circumstances that are present. When you look at the events in chapter 8 with Samaria, of course, in chapter 1, verse 8, you have this discussion about you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so you've sort of laid out where the gospel is going to advance. The church itself is sort of slow to do this. It's not really very quick on the uptake in terms of that this gospel is really for all people. And so when Philip goes down to Samaria, he enters into a setting which is, it's sort of not really Jewish and it's not really Gentile. The Samaritans had a sort of odd, ambiguous character within life in first century Palestine. They, you know, on the one hand, authors like Josephus and even later rabbinic writers can describe them as observing the Old Testament law and following, you know, the instruction of Moses. On the other hand, because of their status in until it was destroyed, having a separate temple at Mount Gerizim and having their own sort of version of the Pentateuch, they are described as more being Gentiles and people who are not truly Jewish. And so there is this great conflict between Samaritans and Jews. And, of course, we see this in the New Testament in chapter 9 in Luke, where as this Samaritan village knows that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, they refuse to accept him. And so you see this tension that's there. And within first century history, we sort of see this played out. I mean, this is a very profound thing. The Jews under John Hyrcanus had destroyed the Temple of Mount Gerizim at the beginning of the first decade of the first century. Samaritans had snuck into Jerusalem and scattered human bones at the temple in order to defile it. We know of instances where the Samaritans had attacked Jewish pilgrims who were going to Jerusalem. So this is a very tense relationship, and to take the gospel to them certainly moves out beyond the Jewish work that had been done to a group of people who, you know, in many ways are antagonistic to Judaism. And so at that moment, Philip does this, and the leaders from the church in Peter and John go down, and there's this important moment that is both signaling to the church and also to the Samaritans that they are fully included. To Peter and John, who actually had been present in chapter 9, and discussion, should we call down fire from heaven and, you know, destroy them because they're rejecting you? Now they are involved in the process of prayer and laying on of hands as the Spirit is given, which signifies to them and to the whole church that this is, in fact, God's work. This is approved by him. And at the same time, it signals to the Samaritans that they truly are included in God's people and a fully accepted part of the body of Christ. And so this is like a one-time deal. I mean, it is exceptionally unusual. The tie is always between baptism and water, and that's never lost. And all you can say is in this unique moment, God does it in a way that is meant to get our attention and to get the church's attention, because it is the gospel moving forward beyond the boundaries where many people think it will stay to a new group and to a new situation. And so you have this dramatic event that takes place. And the parallels, and there are a number of textual parallels that are found within it that connect it to both the events with Cornelius in chapter 10 and also to the Pentecost event itself. Luke has given us a number of features that tell us that this is to be seen in a similar kind of way to these other epic-making events at Pentecost and with Cornelius as the gospel then moves out, you know, to the Gentiles explicitly.
Well, that was going to be my next question. Does this event here among the Samaritans have to be seen in parallel to Peter himself going to the house of Cornelius, where the Spirit falls before baptism, in fact, while he is speaking the gospel,
sure,
and manifests himself among these are now not just kind of part Jews, these are full-blown Gentiles. And then Peter's immediate response is, can anyone deny water for baptism to such as these?
Absolutely. The language, chapters 10 and 11 in Acts have to be read together, and it's, in fact, it's when you're reading in Greek, it's very nice because once you've read chapter 10, you've already almost read all of chapter 11. It's, you know, essentially a repeat as Peter reports what happened. But that very fact tells us how important Luke wants us to understand this. You don't, in ancient manuscripts, simply choose to repeat stuff. I mean, you know, parchment is not cheap, and so when they do that in that sense, it is meant to drive home the point, the significance of this. So not only did it happen, but Luke chooses to report that it happened, and in talking about it, Peter explicitly ties it back to the events they experienced at Pentecost. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way?" And so where the Spirit has been given in this dramatic way, just like it was for them at Pentecost, and of course it was at Pentecost that Peter preaches that they should be baptized and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as he sees them in this unexpected and abrupt way receive the Spirit directly, his reaction is, well, you know, how can it be otherwise? There has to be the water of baptism that goes with it. When we look in chapter 8, what we find is the language of the gift, the Spirit described as a gift, is found there. And those are the only places in chapter 2, at Pentecost itself, Peter talks about baptism. And then in chapters 10 and 11, as the Cornelius event is described, those are the only other places we find this word gift used, and of course it is applied to the Spirit. So you have this connection with chapter 8 with Pentecost and the Cornelius event, which is in many ways the Gentile Pentecost. And then in the same way, the language of fall upon being used with the Spirit only occurs in chapter 8, and then in the Pentecost and Cornelius events. And so there are very clear textual features that tell us this event is to be understood in the same way that we understand Pentecost itself as obviously the eschatological outpouring of the Spirit, and also now the events with Cornelius, this dramatic action by God following obviously the visions that are given to Peter about the clean and unclean food, that God is announcing, you know, the Gentiles are included, and I am sort of forcing things forward in this way and letting you know this is what I'm doing. And so these three events of Pentecost, and then in chapter 8 in Samaria, and then in chapter 10 with Cornelius, are all very clearly linked together in ways that announce them as being unusual because God is telling the church this next phase is what I'm doing.
Pastor Mark Serberg is our guest. It's part two of our series with him on the history of Christian confirmation. Today we're talking about the connection between baptism and confirmation. And when we come back, we will take up the issue of how these unusual circumstances in the book of Acts got misinterpreted and misapplied to give us the rite of confirmation. Pastor Serberg is author of a series of articles titled The Weird and Wacky History of Confirmation, a 10-part series of articles, and you can read them all under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
It's just a goodbye. Teach your children well. Their father's hell did slowly go by, and feed them on your dreams.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Christianity once turned the world upside down. Is it still true? Join us for the Village Lutheran Lectures on Christianity and Culture on February the 7th, 2 to 4 p.m., as Dr. Alvin Schmidt reminds us of the Church's rich heritage of turning the world upside down and invites us to continue that very thing today. Join us at Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road in suburban St. Louis.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star, shine with the
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
You can sing and recite the Church's hymn book, the Psalms, using modern English and new musical settings in the new Concordia Psalter. Check it out at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Psalter by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Make the Concordia Psalter part of your devotional life this year, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, the new Concordia Psalter.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
South Africa,
China,
Germany,
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world?
India,
Sweden,
Egypt,
France,
Turkey,
Japan,
Australia,
Canada,
United Kingdom,
Hong Kong,
Austria,
Finland,
Malaysia,
Singapore,
Bulgaria,
Korea,
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines,
Mexico,
Spain,
New Zealand,
Kuwait.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, January the 20th, it's part two of our series on the history of Christian confirmation. Today we're talking about baptism and confirmation. Pastor Mark Serberg is our guest. Before we move on from that, two things. First of all, how would you briefly describe how this account in Acts 8, and I think you touched upon a little bit earlier, gets taken up in the course of church history as justification for the rite of confirmation?
Well, there seems to be a sense that early church exegesis often views the practice or the events narrated in the early, in the scriptures in the New Testament as being exemplary of what will happen in the life of the church, in their own time. And so the fact that you see these figures of Peter and John, who are clearly leaders in the church and will be understood in sort of ways as bishops, doing these kinds of things, sort of just for many in the early church, it's very naturally read to them as this is the example of what happens, and therefore this is what will continue to happen. And I think that's probably the best explanation that I can give for how, this descriptive account becomes, prescriptive, that this is the way things will work in the church. It is a sense that, in a positive way, if you want to put a positive spin, it's trying to see a continuing connection between the life of the very earliest church and, the life of the church as it goes on. But this differs from what Luther did in that Luther's treatment of baptism is very firmly grounded in texts that deal with the institution of it. That, you know, that is his starting point. The institution of baptism is the place to begin, because this way of reading the New Testament narratives really has some things in common with kind of an allegorical approach, that, you know, these events take place and they have a meaning beyond just the mere event. Now, here's sort of an exemplary way. But for Luther, you know, he's much more grounded in the institution texts themselves, and then what do other biblical texts explicitly say about baptism and what it means, rather than trying to find some kind of model or example of, you know, the way things are going to happen in the church based on what happened earlier.
And you also point out that, and it's with no small amount of irony, that the more recent, very recent, Pentecostal errors regarding baptism, the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit is given, have a strange parallel to this.
It's incredibly ironic. Yeah, I was as I've been working with a little more, I've been shocked to find the extent to which this text, I mean, obviously Pentecost is gives the name to Pentecostal as they understand it, but this idea of a sort of second gift of the Spirit outpouring, all those kinds of ideas, Acts 8 is one of the major texts that they go to. And so while you have a non-sacramental understanding, it is, again, the same basic thing, where failing to see that the basic way that God works is through rebirth of water and the work of the Spirit, through water and the Word, that's the way it happens. You then now look at this text, and it becomes justification for a belief that some additional extra event is going to happen that gives the Spirit. And so when you look at exegesis of Acts 8, you know, they fall into sort of two patterns. You have people who, you know, Roman Catholics who will sort of very conservative, will try to read it in the way that, you know, it has since the sort of the Middle Ages on. And then you have Pentecostals who read this text as this is a proof text for this second giving of the Spirit and, you know, all the things that go with it. And so in both cases, it's driven by a fundamental misunderstanding that baptism is the means by which we do have the promise of God, that the Holy Spirit creates faith and, you know, washes away sins.
So should we also note and not hold the book of Acts in isolation from its prequel, if you will, the Gospel of Luke? Is there something to be learned of baptism and its connection to the bestowal of the Holy Spirit in Luke as well as Acts?
Well, in Luke, you know, we have the appearance of John the Baptist, who is doing this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is doing the baptism by which people, in submitting to this baptism, show that they are repentant of their sins, and he is proclaiming the imminent arrival of the reign of God. And so in preparation for that, people repent and receive this water baptism. Jesus, of course, then himself submits to this baptism in order to be anointed by the Spirit as at his own baptism, which fulfills the scriptures of Isaiah 61. And in doing so, then, he begins to bring the reign of God. He promises then that, or John had spoken of one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so you have all of these ties between John is baptizing in water, and he promises this one who is going to come and who is going to give the Spirit. And then, of course, when you arrive at the beginning of Acts, Jesus promises his disciples that they'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And now it is, in light of the institution of baptism, which Jesus has given during those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, that in the outpouring of the Spirit and the end-time outpouring of the Spirit that announces the last days are here, and that now the ministry and work of the Christ is being carried forth by the Spirit. Those links between John proclaiming the coming one in baptism, Jesus receiving John's baptism in being anointed with the Spirit, and Jesus now is the one who pours forth the Spirit and has instituted water in baptism, now his baptism in the triune name, that we find all of those things linked together. So, you know, Luther's catechetical hymn, which takes it back to the Jordan, is drawing on those connections. And so we see this connection between water and Spirit, which is working its way through the book of Acts, through Jesus and his baptism and ministry. And now with the institution of holy baptism at Pentecost and the outpouring of Spirit, this is what now sets forth the church in carrying forth the mission of proclaiming Jesus and baptizing. And, of course, that is the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And within the development of Luke, this is sort of the culmination of all of these things that have proceeded, and they bring Jesus' saving ministry through the work of the Spirit, now connected with water, in a very distinctive and important way.
You say that we're really watching there, and this gets us back to the so-called exceptions that we find in the book of Acts. What we're really watching there is the pattern laid out by Jesus, you mentioned before, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, a series of Pentecosts, if that's a good way of talking about it.
Yeah, I think you can. I mean, and many people do. Many scholars do talk about it. You know, it's a Gentile Pentecost, it's a Samaritan Pentecost. And the last of them is the one that's a little bit different because it deals with John the Baptist's baptism itself. And, you know, it's fascinating that here you have, some 30 years or so, somewhere in that ballpark later, people in Ephesus who have experienced the baptism of John. We tend to think, because we read it in this way, you know, John the Baptist, he dies, Jesus comes, the resurrection takes place, baptism, holy baptism is instituted, and now the church is off and running. And we sort of just assume, you know, that, okay, that's from there on now, it's just Christian church. But there is this overlap that we sort of need to take note of, that, you know, there are people who know of John's baptism, have experienced it, have some understanding of the message that he proclaimed, but obviously don't know the full story, and that these things exist side by side with the church for several decades as it sort of the church and the fullness of the gospel is proclaimed and people are taught. And so there is obviously this significant need to announce in this very demonstrative way using the Apostle Paul that John's baptism is not it. His ministry has come to an end because the coming one has arrived. And now the gift of the Spirit is found through holy baptism. And so in this event, and of course it's Paul doing it in Ephesus, just as Peter and John had done it in Samaria, and that also emphasizes the significance of the Apostle Paul. In this event, you have a very dramatic demonstration that the ministry of John and his baptism have definitively come to an end, and instead it is the baptism that Christ has instituted and given, which now carries forth the work of the church.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, the last 10 minutes of our conversation, part two of our series here on Christian Confirmation, today Baptism and Confirmation with Pastor Mark Serberg. Now, we would note there in Acts chapter 19 what Pastor Serberg is discussing. I don't believe there's a rebaptism. Even 30 years later, there isn't a rebaptism. It's simply better knowledge of the baptism once given. We'll talk about that right after this.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Westminster, Massachusetts. Redeemer Lutheran, Fairhope, Alabama. St. Matthew Lutheran, Stony Plain, Alberta, Canada. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Reformation Lutheran, Afton, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Lima, Ohio. Risen Lord Lutheran, Taylorsville, Kentucky. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crystal Lake, Illinois. And Trinity Lutheran, Elmore, Ohio. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, etc. journal, the Issues, etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is part two of our series on the history of confirmation. And Pastor Mark Scherberg is leading us through this history and also through the book of Acts, where, sad to say, much of the misunderstanding is allegedly found between baptism and confirmation. The Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is a Psalter. Now, a Psalter is simply a book that contains the Old Testament Psalms, and usually some other devotional material. In the case of this Psalter, the Concordia Psalter, it's brand new. We have an excellent presentation of both the Psalms for devotional use, liturgical use for study, and also that other devotional material, prayers, and a way of walking through the Psalms in an orderly way for Christian devotion. You can find out more about the Concordia Psalter at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. You will not regret ordering the Concordia Psalter, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Mark, looking through this Acts 19, I want to stay there for just a minute or two. We have these people who had received John's baptism. They understand John's baptism. They don't know about Jesus' baptism. And I cannot bring myself to call this a rebaptism. They are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. I cannot imagine, and it doesn't say they were baptized again. It simply says they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and then the laying on of hands, the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Why should we not regard this as a rebaptism?
Well, and you're exactly right. When we hear rebaptism today in our setting, of course, it means someone had received Trinitarian baptism and decides in some way it didn't take, or they've lost it, or you know, something of that nature, and they need to receive baptism again, or you know, make their commitment again through baptism, and there you're having multiple Christian baptisms. Paul's point is they haven't been baptized because John's baptism is not the one that gives the Spirit in this way, and so now to be baptized in the name of Jesus, that is fully included into the saving ministry of Christ that is now being enacted and spread through the work of the Spirit, is to actually receive baptism. So I think that's a helpful way. Sometimes this is described as a rebaptism, but because of the distinction, Paul is very clearly making that this is not, they have not received Christian baptism. It is now that, you know, they are baptized for the first time. And in this way that they now receive it, they receive baptism in the name of Jesus, and then Paul, in laying on hands and praying that they receive the Spirit, this is another one of those events that says, Paul's right, this baptism in the name of Jesus is really the one that gives the Spirit. And I think the thing we always need to do when we hear about these exceptions, because if you read commentaries on Acts, you'll see all the time the statements that, you know, Acts has no no expected pattern by which the Spirit is received, or there's no one teaching about baptism in the Spirit. What you have to, and basically if you look at these four events, or three events, that's the conclusion you arrive at. What you have to ignore is the normal way things happen, that in Acts 2:38, we have Peter telling them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 41, we immediately hear, so those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, one must believe that what Peter just promised in verse 38 happened in verse 41 with those 3,000 people. And likewise, in 47, when it talks about that the Lord added to the number day by day the people who are being saved. And in fact, you read several accounts of the church increasing in numbers, that kind of language, before you ever get to chapter 8. And so one would have to assume that Luke wants us to understand that in all those instances, people were baptized, they received the Spirit. You know, that's the way it happened. Just like even after 8 and chapters 10, you continue to find people being baptized. And their baptism is not described in any way. In fact, in chapter 8, immediately after the Samaria incident, of course, you have the famous text of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And there, clearly, the Spirit is the one who wants him there, and the Spirit is the one who thinks he's done what he needs to do as he whisks them away, but we don't have any unique statement about the Spirit coming in some distinct, unusual way. It's just he's baptized. And so you have to ignore the broader framework within which Acts is sort of all knit together, and instead choose to view these several very specific events, which themselves Luke has tied together in a very specific way, so that you see them connected with Pentecost. And that in itself tells you these are unique things, because Pentecost itself is it's a unique event.
The pattern, so to speak, that we find of baptism and Spirit, Spirit and baptism, firmly held together, probably has no better example, second only to the example of Pentecost that you mentioned before, and that is the baptism of Paul. Talk about that.
Yes. Obviously, Paul has this encounter with the risen Lord as he goes to Damascus with the intention of persecuting the church there. And then Ananias is sent by the Lord in order to help him regain his sight. Ananias says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 17. And the very next verse we hear, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food was strengthened. And so Ananias comes to help him regain his sight and for him to receive the Spirit. And he lays on hands, and he's received this healing, and he's baptized, and he receives the Spirit. And so the parallel between the two verses is very clear. And when read within the whole framework of the book of Acts, it makes perfect sense. And of course, is entirely consistent with what we find elsewhere in the New Testament, especially the verse cited in the Small Catechism, Titus 3:5, and then also the verses in John 3.
This means, really, that, if we're going to be careful about this, this account ought to be called not the conversion of St. Paul, where Jesus appears to him in the blinding light of the road to Damascus. The conversion ought to be weighted on Ananias being sent by Christ to baptize Paul, that he might receive the Spirit.
It's certainly, if we define, which we do, being a Christian as one who has the Spirit, it should receive probably more focus. Yeah.
Okay, so with about a minute here, summarize what we've discussed today, with only about a minute here.
Well, just to recognize that where we fail to hold together Spirit and baptism and God's full and complete work in baptism to make us children of God, we will begin to add on other things. And the history of confirmation bears witness to that. In the generation of confirmation itself and then later developments, each of them are in some way trying to add in something to confirmation or through confirmation to the Christian experience, which ignores the fact that in baptism you have everything.
Pastor Mark Serberg is pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marion, Illinois, author of a series of articles titled The Weird and Wacky History of Confirmation. And next time in our series with him, we're going to take listeners' questions and comments on the history of confirmation. Mark, I look forward to it, and thank you very much.
Thanks a lot. I've enjoyed it.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, January the 20th, we're going to talk with Pastor Ted Giese. This movie, Into the Woods, has real star power. It's got Johnny Depp, and he's just one of the many stars there in this movie. He's just a minor part, I think, in the movie, if I'm not mistaken. Into the Woods is getting all kinds of awards. It's Disney's latest foray into taking, well, what it used to do in an animated form, now in a live-action form. But is it the same thing as going back and watching the old Sleeping Beauty? Or the same thing as going back and watching the old Snow White? Is there a different postmodern worldview at work in this movie, Into the Woods? We'll review that movie with Pastor Ted Giese. Then, in the last 40 minutes or so of this Tuesday afternoon's Issues, Etc., Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us. We're going to do our series with him, as we always do, Christ in the Old Testament. But we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3, one of those, well, less well-traveled parts of the Old Testament. And we're going to find Jesus in the story of Jonah. In fact, we're going to do nothing other than what Jesus recommends we do when we read the book of Jonah. Find him there in the Old Testament. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues, Etc., right after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.